First Peter chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'm going to go get something I forgot. Our reading is going to begin this Lord's Day at verse 13. It's where we left off last time, and we're going to pick up this new train of thought, this transition. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Hear the word of the living God. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. As far as the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we appear before you, assembled here in the name of Jesus as your covenant people, claiming the promise that we're even as few as two or three are gathered together. He will be in our midst, and we ask for the presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit now to be giving us what we need. And what we need is your truth visited to our hearts in your grace for your glory. So, Father, as needy children coming to a benevolent Father again this Lord's Day, we pray, give us the help of the Holy Spirit that we may be saved and that we may be sanctified and therefore we may be fruitful in the worship and service of our great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the last hymn that we sang, the last stanza ends with, "Let the blood," this is the blood of Christ, "be for sin the double cure." See, our sin requires two cures. We've got two strains here that need the biotic effect of the blood of Christ, the cleansing effect. And then it goes on to say, "Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Now, the guilt of sin is the fact that we deserve to be punished. That's what guilt is. It's not primarily a feeling. You can have guilt feelings, but guilt is not a feeling. It's a condition. It's a state that you deserve to be punished. And the blood of Jesus then cleanses us from the guilt of our sin. And we're going to see that through what he did on the cross. But then it says also to cleanse me from its power. So it's not just to give us the pardon of sin, but it's also to give us the power in the struggle against sin. That we're delivered from sin, but we're delivered, as we've already heard, we're delivered over to God, and that's to a life of faith and obedience. In the praise song, Lamb of God, we said, "Father, we pray in the name of the pure Lamb who was slain Make our ways pleasing to you. For great is the love of our Jesus, the Lamb of God. You see, so how does that happen, though? How is the power of sin broken? How do our ways become pleasing to him out of the love of the sacrificial Lamb Jesus? Well, it's as the Spirit takes the Word into our hearts. And so may the Word of the Lord here in what we're going to see about Jesus as the sufferer and the sacrifice and the sovereign get through to us by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. You see, otherwise we'll be forgetful hearers. Otherwise the truth will go in one ear and out the other. And even though we may have some temporary feelings, there'll be no real fruitfulness as a result. So may the Holy Spirit take this truth into my heart and into your hearts for its outworking into our lives. This section of Peter is part of the larger section that started at verse 8 of chapter 3 and goes all the way to nearly to the end of the final greetings, which talked about the grace of Christian sanctity, suffering, and service. And we looked last week at the sanctity of the sanctity, which is doing God's will in terms of our relationships with one another in the body of Christ here, to be ministering one to another, but also doing God's will in the face of outsiders who actually can be like enemies to us, and the calling that we have then to bless rather than to curse, to love our enemies and do good to them. This time we move now on to the suffering, and this section has to do with the suffering that Christians undergo for the sake of righteousness. It's divided into two parts, five verses in each part. It's kind of right down the middle. The first part is Christians suffering for Christ. The second part, which begins at verse 18, is Christ suffering for Christians. That's not too hard, is it? Christians suffering for Christ, Christ suffering for Christians. All right, let's dive in here. In verse 13, he says, if you're zealous for what is good, who will do you evil? Now, zealous for good means that you have a strong desire that leads you to pursue. You're zealous for doing what is good. Now, this is what is good in the eyes of God. This is honoring God, pleasing God by the things that we say and the things that we do. And so, who is going to do you any evil if you have this zeal to be good, to do the right things? Well, maybe no one. And so last week we looked at this Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is, God in his common grace works in the heart of people who would otherwise be our enemies to enable us to live in peace with one another. He restrains that enmity that's in the heart of the wicked so that it doesn't burst out against us. Now, that is certainly not always the case. In fact, we're going to see in verse 14, it's anticipated not to be the case. But we still can say, who is going to do us any harm? Ultimately, no one. And we looked at that passage in Romans chapter 8 last time, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's a sense that there's a lot of people be against us. But who of any significance can be against us? And the answer is nobody. And he then goes on to say, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? He said, will tribulation do it? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? Peril? Sword? No. Just as it's written, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. What? You're being persecuted, you're being put to death, and you overwhelmingly conquer? It looks like you're being conquered. No. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. He goes on, I'm convinced that nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in the created realm that is going to undo our relationship, our love relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so who can ultimately do us any harm? Nobody. Nobody ultimately. Yeah. Now then, that raises a question. How many of us have a zeal for righteousness? So let me just ask you, on a scale of 0 to 10, where would you put your zeal for righteousness? I don't mean theoretically. Yeah, I think righteousness is a great thing. I give righteousness a 10. I'm talking about in the heart, the zeal that you have. You know, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the question. How hungry and thirsty are you for righteousness? And you just look at your life, and it'll help you see how hungry and thirsty you are for righteousness. And when you're not being righteous, how does that impact you? Is it like, no big deal? Or is there really a humbling? Is there really a conviction? Is there really a sorrow when we sin? And so, if we have a zeal for righteousness, God in His common grace may enable us to live very peaceful lives, even in the presence of unbelievers. But He anticipates the other alternative in verses 14 and following. He says, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so there he is, for the sake of righteousness. Now, you're doing the right thing. The outworking of your zeal for righteousness is now you love God, you love your neighbor, you keep the commandments of God because you love God, and because you love your neighbor, you're doing the right thing. You're serving them, you're helping them. And yet, as you work out your Christian life in this fidelity, what you get in response is suffering. The consequence is suffering. The payback is suffering. Now, you know, suffering can be mild. You can live a faithful Christian life and your suffering would be mild. And that would be like, you know, your classmates, you know, they snicker behind your back. They talk about you. They say goody two shoes and they make fun of you maybe to your face. And maybe they just exclude you so that you're really not part of the in crowd because you're a Jesus freak. And that, you know, that can go on in among adults in the workplace too, where they talk behind your back, make fun of you and tease you maybe to your face. And that goes all the way into major suffering. And that's what we would see. And I would say that's major suffering where you have a guy who's just declined to make a cake for a gay marriage and now he's lost 40% of his business resources, income. He's let 6 of his 10 employees go. I mean, it's a major life impact. Of course, it's even more major if you were to live in the Middle East or North Korea and you get found out being a Christian and it costs you your life. And so there is a spectrum of suffering for the sake of righteousness. But how should we feel about that? How should we think about that? What should be our response when we are suffering for doing the right thing? Well, that might lead us to a source of sense of depression, rejection. But if we were thinking right and remembering what Jesus said, we would realize we are blessed. Because Peter now, who heard Jesus teach this in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is the expected thing that's going to happen to citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You would be willing to be rejected. You would be willing to be persecuted in order to do the right thing, in order to please your heavenly Father. And then he goes on and said, blessed are you when men persecute you and insult you and say all manner of evil falsely on account of me. You see, the reason why we're hungry for righteousness is because we're hungry for Christ. We do it for Christ's sake. We suffer the sufferings because of the name of Christ. And then he says, rejoice and be very glad because great is your reward in heaven. And when he says in heaven, he means with God. That is, the blessedness is a blessedness that is in the mind and heart of God and visited upon you. Not the outward circumstances of the persecution, but the reality now of your relationship with God and God's good pleasure for your willingness to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. You see, because what our flesh wants to do is avoid persecution, and so what happens is that rather than suffer persecution, we'll go with the flow. We'll go along, or maybe we'll just keep silent when something ought to be said. Or maybe we'll say something we shouldn't say just to keep ourselves out of trouble. So we won't jeopardize our social standing. But you see, what we're called to do then, and he goes on to say, so don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Because now, you see, what we're thinking vertically about God and not horizontally about what other people think about us. And we're more concerned with the smile of God than we are the smile of our friends. And so he says, you are blessed. You are blessed. Now, when he said that, fear not their threats nor be troubled, he's actually most likely quoting from the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. These words appear in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, and then on into 13, where the first part of verse 15, we find words about sanctifying the Lord there also. So that's prompting him to think about this. And so then he says, so don't be afraid of the threats, don't be troubled. Now that word troubled is the same word that Jesus used when he was talking to his disciples in the upper room before the crucifixion in John 14. And he says, peace I give to you, my peace I give you. Not like the world gives. My peace is not like the world's peace, but my peace is with you. And there, and he says, therefore, let not your heart be troubled, nor be fearful. That's a different word for fear, but same word for trouble. And so how is it that we can trump the natural anxiety to be fearful and disturbed, anxious? It's because of the peace of Jesus. That is this reconciliation that we have, this fullness of relationship now that's secured for us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That we're right with God. And that's what matters the most. That's if God is for us, who could be against us? I mean, the whole world could line up against us and we still are right with God. That's the most important thing. And so, you see, that's what enables us when we're spiritually healthy and we understand what a great thing it is to be right with God, that the love of God can help us when we're being rejected by other people. And we think, you know, and that can hurt. Obviously, we're social beings, and so when relationships aren't right, it can be a hurtful thing. It can be something that's very piercing to us. But what we call to mind is the one who is the most important in the whole cosmos loves me. And in Jesus Christ accepts me as his beloved son or daughter. And that can help make up for the rejection that we are experiencing by other mere mortals in the world, because we have the love and acceptance of the infinite and eternal God. Well, he goes on and lets us know that not only are we blessed, but we also have an opportunity for gospel witness in verses 15 through 17. And that's in three dimensions. It is in our worship, in our words, and in our works. Our worship, our words, our works. Because this is what he says first. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Where does it start? It starts in the heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord. And the sanctify there, as we've been reminded already, means to set apart. So in your heart, what you're doing, you are setting apart as holy the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. That is, you are surrendering yourself to him. You are submitting yourself to him. Now, from now on out, I am going to be your worshiper and your servant. You are going to be the object of my worship, the object of my affections, and then the object of my submission, my obedience. Now, I have a question for you. Have you ever, in your heart, set apart as holy Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Have you ever given your life over to Jesus? You see, not just to be your Savior, but to be your Lord. We have this kind of false teaching that says, well, no, you can be a Christian, you make Jesus your Savior, and then later on, when you get around to it, you make him the Lord of your life. Mm-mm. No? If that's what you think, then realize that is certainly not scriptural. What that is, the Puritans told us, that is to divide Jesus up in his offices because he is a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And do not expect to get him in his priestly work to forgive you of your sins if you also do not turn yourself over to him to be your king, which means he dictates how you are to think and speak and live. And the right response to him as the king is obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. We take the commandments of the Lord seriously. Again, it's a zeal for righteousness. We take his commandments seriously. And the way we think, the way we speak, or don't speak, and the way we live. And so here it is. Starts in the heart. You set Christ apart as Lord of your life and your heart. Then by your words. Peter goes on, says, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you to anybody who asks you to give an account of that. Now, the word for defense, to make a defense, is apologia, from which we get apologetics. Now, apologetics is not, oh, I'm sorry for my Christian faith. Apologetics is a defense. This word is used when you're charged with something, and now you're giving your defense to those who are bringing charges against you. That's the legal context, but it can happen in daily life. In fact, Peter anticipates it's going to happen. There are going to be people who come and ask you to give an account of this hope that is in you. And what is the hope in you? Well, it's the hope of glory. It's the hope of eternal life. Essentially, it's Christ is the hope that is within us. And you see, if we're Christians, it should be making a difference in our lives. It should be making a perceptible difference in our lives. Some of that should come, you know, as we let our light shine, the light of good deeds shine, so that people see these good works. How do they know to glorify your fathers in heaven? Well, you got to tell them. It's through your words you tell them. And so one of the questions that we should ask ourselves, how many people around you that you have business relationships with, and that's whether it's in school or it's in business or it's in the neighborhood community, how many of them know you're a Christian? Or you'd say, well, it used to be a long time ago, but are you a Clairol Christian? Only your hairdresser knows for sure. Or a Secret Service Christian? Well, expectation that Peter writes about is that people are going to want to know about you. What does it make you different? What is this hope that you live out in your daily life? And so, through our words, he says, we're to be ready, always ready, be prepared. You see, we're called to be evangelistic apologists. That is, making a defense of the faith to the people around us. So giving, looking for opportunities, and as we can, making the opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit because we can be just naturally reluctant to do that. Some of it is because we care more about what other people think and we're afraid of what they're going to think about us. If we come across as joyful, avid, zealous for Christ Christians. But who are we really most interested in pleasing then? Well, it's the people around us. We want them to have a good impression of us, so we don't say anything when we should say things. And we probably all struggle with this to one degree or another. But part of sanctification is asking the Lord, please, help me understand so much of what it is to be loved by Jesus that my heart overflows and it comes out of my mouth. It's natural to talk about Jesus because of this relationship. And yet he says, yeah, do so with gentleness and respect. So he says, listen, don't get so on fire you go around beating people up with the gospel. You do it gently. You do it, you respect them, because even your worst enemy has been made in the image of God. It may be badly distorted, but still, they are worthy of respect because they are made in the image of God. And so you treat them, and you treat them with gentleness. Because of the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And so you don't go beat them over the head with the Bible. You don't humiliate them. But you try to build relationships with them. Find ways that you can serve them. And make an impact that way. And that brings us to the third. You see, your worship, your words, and your works. He goes on to say, keep a good conscience. What keep a good conscience means have a conscience informed by the Word of God and then live by it. Live by your biblically informed conscience. That is ways to please God and serve your neighbor. And he goes on to say, and this is to shame the slanderers who revile your good in Christ manner of life. The manner of life is good, but it's because you're in Christ. Being in Christ, then, is the source of your spiritual goodness in your life. And so they're slandering you, but by your good deeds, by your Christ-like life, you then are, if not immediately, eventually going to lead them to shame. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, it's better if God wills for you to suffer to be a good doer than an evil doer. Listen, if you're suffering because you have done wrong, it's not pleasing to God. But if you are suffering because you have done right, then God is pleased with our willingness to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, I've got to stop here and pause. You see, because God is the sovereign determiner of whether we get opportunity number one or opportunity number two. Opportunity number one is we're zealous for righteousness and he makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. And so we have, life is just sweet. Or number two, he is willing that we suffer for the sake of righteousness, for his name's sake. And who determines that? Well, the sovereign, wise, and good God determines that. And it may well be God's will for you and for me doing the right thing to experience suffering. Now remember, what's the response to that? You're blessed. Realize you're blessed if that's happening to you. The other thing we want to say is that to those preachers of the prosperity gospel who say God only and always wants you to be rich and healthy, does that sound like the God who always wants you to be rich and healthy and happy? Well, in a sense, yes, we could say ultimately, but it is in the case of some, he says, if God should so will, you are going to do the right thing and you are going to suffer because of it. And then the question is, how do we process the suffering? You see, that's why we need to understand what Jesus says. Blessed are you when men persecute you, insult you, and falsely say all manner of evil against you. That's a slander. Rejoice and be very glad. Because where it really matters, you're blessed. Well, then we move from the Christian suffering for Christ to Christ suffering for the Christians. And this is verse 18 through 22. He goes on and all says, also Christ once for sins suffered. So here Jesus now, Jesus who really was the only truly innocent human being that has ever lived. And he suffered for righteousness' sake, for doing the will of God and the plan of God. He suffered. And he says he once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And why? To bring us back to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, that is, in his humanity, he was put to death and made alive by the Spirit. Now, packed in those words is a depth of theological information about what Jesus was doing on the cross when he died on the cross. You know, there were two others next to him who died on the cross also. What Peter says here was not true of them, but it is true of him. You see, the most innocent man that has ever lived on the cross becomes the most guilty man that has ever lived. As he talks about here, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, because their unrighteousness was put on him. So he says he suffered for sins, not his own sins, but the sins of those whom he represented. as he was the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous ones. You see, so his atonement, his death on the cross, was substitutionary. Bigger word is vicarious. He took the place of you and me, the unrighteous ones who ought to be on the cross. He, the righteous one, took our place because he took our guilt and the punishment. So his crucifixion was substitutionary and it was penal, the word from penalty. He died, the passage says. The curse of death was visited upon. Not him, not just the biological death that he died on the cross, but the spiritual death. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he's going to hell in the place of his people. He's being abandoned by God on the cross under the wrath of God due to the guilt of the sins of his people that he's taken upon himself. And he's making satisfaction. Satisfaction means he's satisfying justice. You know, Phil already pointed this out in that song, but stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You see, he satisfied divine justice because the wages of sin, what you deserve and what you've got coming, is death. Not just biological death. You deserve to be separated from God for time and for all eternity. That's what you and I deserve because of each and every sin we commit, no matter how small or large it is. And he was taking that penalty in his own person on the cross, paying the penalty for us, making satisfaction to divine justice. You see, that's why people say, well, no. God doesn't send anybody to hell. God's a loving God. God just ultimately is going to have everybody in heaven. But that fails to do justice to the justice of God. You see, the mercy of God does not trump his justice. There has to be a way for him to be both just and merciful. He can't just forgive sins. He must punish sin, and he does and will punish sin. It's just he's going to punish it in the person of the sinner or the one who took the place of the sinner on the cross. So that now the unrighteous ones get the blessing of the righteous one because the righteous one took the guilt and punishment of the unrighteous ones. And so his substitutionary penal satisfaction is all sufficient. He just had to do it once. As Tom already pointed out, it wasn't like the Old Testament sacrifices had to be done over and over and over, year after year after year after year. Once for all of those for whom he died, Jesus secured their salvation. It's all sufficient. Why did he do this? He says to bring us back to God. That's why he did this. The greatness of his love was to bring us back to God because our sin gets us thrown out of the special presence of God, gets us thrown out of the blessing and favor of God. How shall we get back into the Garden of Eden and his special presence fellowship with God? Well, it's only through Christ on the cross. In fact, interesting, when he says to that repentant thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. The paradise is the Aramaic word for garden. Here's how the restoration to the Garden of Eden takes place after mankind has been cast out of it. Christ comes to get us back into that garden fellowship with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And so the question I ask you is, your trust only in the person and work of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation? Or do you think you bring something to the equation of salvation? Because you're a good person. And surely God, because how good a person you are, surely God will accept you because of your goodness. Well, he will accept you because of your goodness as long as you're perfectly good. You see, you got to have the perfectly righteous one to become unrighteousness for you on the cross, which is what he did. But what you have to do is entrust yourself to him and to him alone as the author of salvation. It is he that brings, you don't get yourself to God, he brings you back to God. Is that what you're trusting in? For the forgiveness of your sins, for your salvation. And then lastly, and I'm going to go over this quick, verses 19 through 22. Now this passage is a greatly debated passage. So I'm going to tell you the right way to understand it now. And that is, by his Spirit, same Spirit in which he was raised, by his Spirit, he, the pre-incarnate Christ, preached through Noah in the days of the ark's preparation while God's patience was holding his judgment at bay until the ark was completed. And those at that time, when the preaching came through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, that's what 2 Peter 2 tells us, Christ preaching through Noah to those people, they mocked and ridiculed him. They rejected the message. And the flood of judgment came, and now, he says, those people who rejected are now the spirits who are in prison, in the prison of hell. Why? Because when they had the opportunity, when they were called to repentance, when they were warned of the coming of judgment, they mocked, they rejected, they did not believe. And so the judgment fell upon them. But there were eight, just a few, those upon whom God had set his grace, who got into the ark. Now, they did not avoid the judgment, but in the ark, when the judgment came, they were safe and secure because they were in the ark. Inside the ark, judgment, yes, but safe through the judgment. Outside the ark, you perish. Now that ark is, we might say, a type of Christ. Because on the judgment day, that last day when we all stand before God to render an account for the deeds that we have done in the body, the way that we have lived, if you are not in the ark of Christ, you perish, but not just under floodwaters. You perish forever under the righteous judgment of God that you have coming. But if you are in the ark of Christ, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are saved. Just like those were saved through the waters of the flood because they were in the ark. So let me just ask you, are you in Christ Jesus now? Are you in Christ Jesus? Now, Peter goes on to say that water is a correlative of baptism. The water of the flood is a correlative of baptism. The Greek word is the antitype. That reminds us that salvation comes through God's holy baptism, not the water baptism. He goes on and says, makes a point, it's not the water that washes stuff off your body. It's not what washes defilement off your body. But it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. So how do you get a good conscience? You get a good conscience through Jesus. Jesus who died, and he goes on and says, and was raised again from the dead. And so through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's how your conscience is made good. That's how your conscience is cleansed. That's how you are made right with God, through the forgiveness of your sins. And then lastly, he talks about Christ as the sovereign. You see, he's the suffering one. He's the sacrifice. And now he's the sovereign. Raised from the dead. Gone into heaven in the ascension. Seated at the right hand of the Father now. And to whom now all angels and powers and authorities have been subjected. He is the Lord of all at the right hand of the Father. And the good news of the gospel is he is that not only as the sovereign king, but also as our priest, our mediator, the one who is up there advancing our cause in the presence of God, pleading our case in the presence of God as our mediator. Through whom then comes the forgiveness of sins when we sin and we confess and acknowledge it before God and look to Christ for forgiveness and restoration and cleansing of our consciences. You see, that's one of the reasons why liturgically we have a confession of sin. So we come in here and we confess our sins corporately and then individually. And there is then this pronouncement, assurance of forgiveness. Because if you've done it genuinely, not just said words, But if you've done it genuinely, we have the assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So cleansed conscience comes through authentic, sincere, humble confession of sin. So on the judgment day, are you going to be in the ark of Christ or not? Have you had a heart appeal to God for the forgiveness of your sins through the person and work of Jesus Christ or not? You see, through Noah, the pre-incarnate Christ preached to preachers, the incarnate glorified Christ preaches. And right now He's calling you to repentance and faith in Him. And so what's your answer? What is it keeping you from Christ, full complete submission and surrender as Savior and Lord? Let me just quote another stanza. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great. He says, a lot of people, what's the big deal about sin? Just going looking for a little pleasure. Here may view, this is with the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears this awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. It shows you how serious sin is by what the forgiveness of sin required. The incarnate Son of God to go to hell in your place. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? The hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring. I'm not bringing anything to God by which to get Him to save me. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Cleansed or condemned? Do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? God may open our hearts to Christ, to love Him. Trust Him, live for Him. Now let's pray to Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You loved Your church and You gave Yourself for her, that You went to hell in our place at the cross so that we may go to heaven to be with You for time and eternity. And we pray now that You would move our hearts, Lord. We pray that You would so work in our hearts with a love for Jesus, a growing love for Jesus, that we would be a people prepared by Your grace and Your truth to be eager witnesses as we've asked You in our confession of sin. Enable us to eagerly tell other people about You. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that You, by the Spirit working through the Word, will sanctify us. And if there are people here who don't know You, that You would save them. That I bring them to appeal to You for a clean conscience through Jesus and only through Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.